So as you can see, our reading is taken from Matthew's Gospel record, chapter 27, beginning at verse 27 to 35 inclusive. Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. So with that introductory reading, it's a pleasure that we ask Brother Chris to come and speak to us upon Simon of Cyrene.
Good evening, everyone. Benghazi is a city whose name I don't suppose we would have heard about had it not been for the fairly recent war in Libya. But you'll probably remember that Benghazi is the second city of Libya, and there was a great deal of fighting there. And indeed, at the moment, I think there are two supposed governments in Libya, one based in Tripoli and another one based in Benghazi. But that's where Simon of Cyrene came from. If you look at a map of the area, I don't know if that's in, was that in focus, can you see that all right? I'll just see if I can focus that a bit, because I think it maybe isn't quite, or maybe it's just my eyes. Or perhaps it's just the map. I think that's as good as we're going to get it, but it doesn't matter. Thank you very much. So here we are, here's Libya down here, and you know over here is Tripoli, and Libya stretches out into the desert here and then up to here, next door to Egypt, which is here, and there is Cyrene, and that's where Benghazi is, just about the same place as they've got that dot there, that is Benghazi. And that's where Simon of Cyrene came from. And so he travelled from here, or all along this coast, to through Egypt, up the other side, and up to Jerusalem. It doesn't look very far on that map. It's actually about 850 miles from where Simon set off and where he lived to Jerusalem. 850 miles, and people have worked that out, that sounds something like 57 days walk, 35 days by camel, 6 days sailing, if you had a boat and if the weather was in the wind was in the right direction, and then some 2 days over land. I suppose you'd have gone to Joppa in a boat from Cyrene across to Joppa and then up to Jerusalem. So however you look at it, it was a long way that Simon had travelled to get where we find him in the Gospels. Now Cyrene was an ancient Greek colony, and it was annexed by Rome in 74 BC. Remember, it was not until 63 BC that the Romans took Palestine and the land of Israel. It's about 63 BC. And just before that, 74 BC, they had annexed this area and this town. it had a large Jewish colony. They reckon there was probably 100,000 Jews living in Cyrene at the time of the Lord Jesus. They'd been settled there during the reign of Ptolemy Soter. I remember part of the southern king of the south, following on from Daniel, and when Alexander died and it was divided into four areas, the Ptolemies were in Egypt area, the lower southern part of the old empire, and it was there that there was a lot of Jews settled in those days. And as I say, it's quite a long way from Jerusalem. I think we can be fairly certain that Simon was a Jew, and that he has made this journey all this way in order to attend the Passover. And it may well be that this was a once-in-a-lifetime visit. It must have cost him quite a lot to make that journey, and whatever his employment was back in his hometown, he must have left that for some time. So I sort of imagine, and there's a fair bit of imagination in what I have to put before you this evening, but it's in my imagination anyway, he's been saving up for a long time. We know that he had a family. So he probably wasn't a very young man. He might well have been perhaps in his 40s or something like that. And he'd saved up for this once-in-a-lifetime trip to go all the way to Jerusalem and to be there for the Passover. I imagine he was quite a big fellow. He was chosen, of course, for his brawn rather than his brain, though that doesn't mean that he wasn't a clever fellow, but I think he would have been a strong man, capable of carrying the cross and chosen for such. So we've got a little bit of a picture of this man now, making this long, long journey. What other references do we have in the New Testament, particularly to Cyrene? Well, here's one from Acts chapter 2, and this, of course, is the time of Peter's big speech, preaching immediately after the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And the people who were listening to them and received this amazing gift of the tongues they could hear in their own language, they said, "How is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome." So there's a reference to some visitors who'd come from Libya, again, presumably for the time of the Feast of Tabernacles this time. And it sounds as if there's quite a few of them, so you can imagine it bears out this idea that there's quite a colony of the Jews in Cyrene, where Simon came from. There's another reference in Acts chapter 11. Now this is interesting, because of course we've moved on a few years, but not that long. We only just had the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And then in chapter 11, it says, "There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus." So that's interesting, isn't it? We've now got brothers and sisters, who were from Cyrene, and they were preaching the Lord Jesus. So perhaps these are people who were resident in Jerusalem, and there is a record that there was a synagogue of the Cyrenians in Jerusalem. So there were quite a few Cyrenians resident there, and they have been converted. Or just possibly, they have, in fact, the gospel has already spread to Cyrene, and maybe that's something to do with Simon. But we'll come back to that a bit later. So there we are, no reference to those who were there. A couple of chapters further on, chapter 13, there's another reference to Cyrene. "And there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius, of Cyrene, and a couple of others."
So there we are, another person now. We know the name of one of these people who's come all that way, either recently or perhaps at some time in the past, from Cyrene and over to the church in Antioch. Notice also that man there, just before Lucius of Cyrene, Simeon, who was called Niger. Now, it's just possible, and it may be, that the of Cyrene applies to the ones who have gone before. It's just possible. Simeon, we know, is the Hebrew form of Simon, the Greek form, and of course Peter, the Apostle Peter himself, was at times called Simon and sometimes called Simeon. So it's just possible, that this man here, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius, that they're both of Cyrene. Can't be sure, but it's possible. And if that's so, when it says that he was called Niger, that almost certainly means that he was a black man. Not so surprising, coming from Cyrene. So perhaps we've just learnt a little bit more, possibly, about Simon. You remember this rather strange expression we get in the Gospel records, of coming in from the country without any explanation as to what that might mean. And it's not easy to track anything down that would help us with that. It may be that it was to emphasise that he was a visitor. He was coming in from the country. He was somebody from somewhere else. So perhaps that's the implication, that he was a visitor. It might mean that he was viewed as a country boy or a country man, and it might have been a term of some scorn. The city dwellers, who were sophisticated and have had cultural development, rather looked down on the people who came from the villages round about, and particularly if they were outside of Israel. So maybe that's an implication there. We can't be sure. Perhaps he then had a different appearance. He was notable. Perhaps his clothes were different, because he was coming in from the country, and coming indeed from quite a long way away, and from a slightly different culture, of course, influenced by the African continent and possibly by the Arabian influence of that area. So that's possible as well. It could mean a first-timer. In other words, he was someone who had come to Jerusalem for the first time. So, as I've tried to suggest, perhaps he was making a lifetime visit, the once-in-a-lifetime visit, to the great capital of the Jews and to attend the Passover ceremony. Right, now, and I'm sure it will be no surprise to you, I think there is very good evidence that Simon became a Christian, that he became a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Here are the three accounts that we've got. We've read this one with our brother from Matthew chapter 27. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. So the first thing we learn about this incident is that Simon was not a volunteer. They compelled him to carry the cross. Then you get Luke's account in Luke 23. And as they led him, that's Jesus of course, as they led him away, they seized. So again, there's no doubt about it, he was compelled, they grabbed hold of him. They seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, that's where that expression appears, and on him they laid the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Now that's a slightly ambiguous statement, to carry it behind Jesus. There are indications, I think, that one is a better explanation than the other. One is that as the Lord was carrying the cross, and it may or may not have been a cross, of course, it's probably more likely to be a long stake, must have been a very considerable piece of wood, because not only was it capable of carrying the weight of a man, of a full-grown man, and therefore had to be, you know, quite a substantial piece of wood, but also it had to be of considerable length, because they needed enough to put it into the ground. Presumably, it was a rocky, the top of a hill, it would have been rocky, and there would have been a hole in the rock that had been used, I suspect, many times for this purpose. And it had got to go down into that far enough to make it fairly stable. And then we know that when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, the man who wanted to give him a drink had to lift it on a stick to reach his mouth. So he was definitely raised up. And of course, there was reason for that. The Romans wanted him to be there as a spectacle, as a warning to others not to tangle with Rome. So this piece of wood, this cross, must have been a very considerable one. And the two possibilities that you can interpret from this, one is that the Lord Jesus was carrying this long piece of wood, presumably trailing on the ground. It's unlikely you'd have lifted it right off the ground. And that Simon came in behind him and supported the cross behind Jesus. That's one possibility. But I think it's more likely that Simon actually carried the cross. That the Lord Jesus, having gone through the most terrible time and a Roman scourging, was just not able to continue with this cross at all, and that Simon carried it behind him. That has some implications, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. Then we have Mark's account in Mark 15, and they compelled, so there's absolutely no doubt about it, they had to force him into it, he didn't really want to do it. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the repeat of that expression, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, when you imagine the situation, if Simon had done his job of carrying the cross, put it down on the hill and slipped away into the crowd, anxious to get away from this awful scene, I don't suppose they would have ever have known who he was. I don't suppose the Romans were interested, the Jews wouldn't have been interested, and the disciples were in no fit state to be interested, scared for their own lives apart from anything else. So if Simon had slipped away, unless Scripture had, by inspiration, had told us that it was Simon and that he came from Cyrene, we wouldn't have known. But also, you've got here a statement that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, when Mark writes his gospel, there seems to be absolutely no reason why he would include the two sons of Simon, who presumably weren't there, presumably had been left back with the family in Cyrene. And yet they are not only known about, but their names are known. And it seems very likely that the people to whom Mark was writing his gospel would have known Alexander and Rufus. Otherwise, what's the point of mentioning their names at this point? And how would they have known, as I say, except by direct inspiration? And it's difficult to see a reason for that. So it does seem very likely that Alexander and Rufus were known to the brethren and sisters all round who received the Gospel of Mark, and that they were indeed Christians, they were disciples. And the implication of that, of course, is that Simon himself became a disciple. We do meet a Rufus, of course, in Romans 16. I don't know how common a name it was. I suppose it was probably quite common, but it is a Rufus. Chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. And if this is Rufus, the son of Simon, then of course that means that his mother was also in the truth. So you've got Simon and his wife and the two sons possibly recognized as being people they knew, and they could therefore refer to them. And Alexander, well, nothing in Scripture that we know about, but in 1941, an archaeologist of this name excavated pre-AD 70 graves in the Kidron Valley, which belonged to Cyrenian Jews. I mentioned there was a synagogue of the Cyrenians, and that there was obviously quite a community, and they kept themselves as a discreet community at that time in Jerusalem. And he found this ossuary, that's a box which contains people's bones, and it was inscribed twice in Greek, Alexander, son of Simon. Maybe, maybe not. We can't be sure about that. But it's just possible that that was Simon's son. Well, it was the son of Simon, but son of our Simon, Simon of Cyrene. So all in all, it does seem extremely likely that Simon of Cyrene and all his family became brothers and sisters in Christ, probably in Cyrene. Right. I want you now, if you will, to imagine for a few minutes the scene of this part of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. The soldiers were in the praetorium, the headquarters of the Roman garrison. And there, of course, they were safe, pretty well. There were lots of them, that was their territory. They could shut the doors. That was where they lived as it all the time. They didn't go out that much. It wasn't safe for Roman soldiers to go wandering around Jerusalem trying to find entertainment. It was too dangerous. The zealots were there with their short, sharp swords, and they would have to have made their own entertainment. And we see a bit of that, of course, in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, most terribly. But in the praetorium, they were safe. But now they've got to leave there. They've got to cross the city and go to the place of execution outside the city wall at Golgotha. This was going to be a dangerous journey. The Jews were a very excitable people. This was Passover. They were more likely to be inspired nationalistically. They hated the Romans as the occupying force. Their numbers were swelled by people coming from outside the city, and indeed, if Simon's come all the way from Cyrene, probably from outside the whole country. There were lots of them in there. It was crowded, teeming with people in Jerusalem at that time. And they, the Roman soldiers, have got to go out into that and take a prisoner. Now, they would not have been unaware that there had been times when, although the chief priests and the scribes had of course brought about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, there were times when Jesus had been very popular, and it would not have escaped their notice that this would have been an ideal time for a rescue party, a rescue attempt on the Lord Jesus. So they're going to have to be very careful, and then no doubt it was a dangerous situation for the Roman soldiers. What they would have done, and almost certainly, would they have formed a phalanx of soldiers to go out through the gates and out into the city and down the pathway that they had to go, pushing the crowds back as they went. And then the crucifixion party would have come in the middle of all that, protected so that they couldn't be reached, and it would be the crowds would be kept away from the Lord Jesus. And the other people who were to be crucified, of course, the two robbers. And so that they would be protected from that, and the soldiers could keep control. So you can imagine that situation. They're forcing the people back as they go on their journey. And we know that the Lord Jesus then fell under the cross. He must have been in a dreadful state at that stage. Terrible treatment he'd received. And he fell under the cross. Now, the Roman centurion, probably a centurion, who was in charge of all this, now had some difficulty. He'd got some decisions to make. He could see that Jesus couldn't go on. And I don't suppose this was the first time such a thing had happened either. And I'm fairly sure he would have been an experienced man. They wouldn't put a novice in charge of something like this with all the dangers associated with it. And so he has decisions to make sure that he is able to fulfill his job. And he's going to have to act quickly. This is not the sort of situation that you want to be static. That allows anybody who has evil intent against the Romans and is perhaps even thinking about trying to free the robbers, and maybe even free Jesus as well, they're going to be given chance to move around and get themselves ready. So you don't want to stay still in this circumstance. You want to get moving. And so he acts quickly and decisively. He goes across to the crowd. He's already picked somebody out. And of course that's Simon, to come and carry this cross. So he goes across very authoritatively and very purposefully, and he selects Simon and drags him and says, "You come with me, I've got a job to do." And I don't suppose Simon was at all pleased about that. I imagine that he was there to attend the Passover. He may have heard a little about Jesus, perhaps. His name was being talked about all around the city. But he didn't want to do this job. He didn't want to be changed from being a spectator to being somebody who's actively participating in this gory and awful deed. And of course, also, it would spoil the Passover for him. He'd have this man's blood on his hands. He would be made unclean. And so that all that saving up over the years, all that long journey that he's made, and suddenly it's all going wrong. And the desire he's had all these years to be there at Jerusalem for the Passover is to be frustrated by this situation. It may be that some of the Jews around had seen all this before, and so they quietly slipped back a step back a pace or two, hid behind this large man who was a little bit bemused perhaps by the situation. And so Simon was taken. And now he comes to the cross and takes it up at the behest of the Roman soldier and picks up the cross to walk behind the Lord Jesus. Now he's being looked at rather than looking, and he is part of this drama. Now, if we are told, of course, that he carried the cross behind Jesus. So whether he was immediately behind Jesus or just behind carrying the cross by on his own, you can imagine the situation, and we're trying to imagine the scene. Simon now had a very clear view of the Lord Jesus from behind. He would see the marks of the scourging on his back. He would see the crown of thorns. He would see the terrible state that the Lord Jesus was in. He had a view of the Lord Jesus that no one else did, walking behind him on the road to the cross. And he also, of course, heard the gentle words of the Lord Jesus. No curses, no railing, no desperate protestations of innocence. He heard and saw the demeanour of the Lord Jesus in the midst of this crowd, which was no doubt a very unruly mob. And he saw the difference. And so they came to Golgotha, a hill. Perhaps that last few yards must have been very difficult for the Lord Jesus, stumbling up the hill. Probably quite difficult for Simon too, carrying this large piece of wood up the hill of Golgotha. And again, using our imagination, I sort of imagine at that point Simon would push the cross off his shoulder and it would land on the ground with a sickening thud. And then I am using my imagination, because we know that the Lord Jesus was a gracious and courteous person. I think he would have turned to Simon and said thank you for carrying that cross for him. And the Lord, as you go through the Gospels, we won't do it now, but you will remember, I'm sure, a number of occasions, the Lord had a habit, a habit of looking at people. The most famous, of course, being when he turned and looked upon Peter. But there are many others where he looked at them. And I rather suspect, brothers and sisters, that the Lord turned his gaze on Simon. And Simon met his eyes. And of course, at that moment, his life changed. Passover is forgotten. The hands marked with blood perhaps with splinters in them, no longer quite so important. I think Simon at that point would have known that life had changed, though he might not have known exactly how. The impulse to get away as quickly as possible from this awful scene is combined now with a longing to stay as long as he could. And we should be aware, brethren and sisters, that the Lord knew this man. Not that he'd met him before, I don't suppose. But he knew that this was not a labourer pressed into service doing an unpleasant and unwanted task and that's it. He saw a brother. He saw someone he would welcome into the kingdom of God. Someone who would take the bread and wine and remember this very moment. Because the Lord knew what was in man. And if we're right in assuming, and I believe we are, that Simon became a Christian, the Lord would have known that from that moment, at that moment. Let me take you to a verse that you will know very well in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 has, of course, a lot of prophecy about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But just look at these two verses, 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You notice there, brothers and sisters, that there is a word of time in there. The second line. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. So it tells you exactly when this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. It was when he was making the sacrifice. And that is when he would see his seed. And I believe he did. He looked at Simon and knew he would be a brother. He looked at the other man on the cross, who he also knew was going to be converted and would be promised a place in the kingdom. The Lord was given by his Father these two men right there on the hill of Golgotha, just as he's been given two other men a few days before on the Transfiguration, two men from the past, to speak of his exodus, to give him strength for what was happening. And now you've got on the hill of Golgotha, the Lord was given this man, real, tangible, right there, gazing back at him, one of the seed. I'm not suggesting that it was limited to that. I'm sure that in his mind's eye, the Lord knew that there would be many who would be the seed, and by the grace of God, we may be that too. But right there at that moment, the Lord Jesus saw the seed of the eyes of this man. He shall see his seed. The Lord, his Father, had given him a number of things that would help him through this terrible ordeal. The Daughters of Jerusalem, who were apparently a philanthropic society, they'd taken their name from the Song of Solomon, and they provided some little comfort for those who had no comfort when they were on their last journey. And they mourned and they expressed the wailing that was the characteristic of that time in such circumstances. The darkness, as far as we can see, when the Lord was on the cross and the darkness came, they stopped jeering at him. Not only that, but the little group of disciples who we are told in the Gospels had stood far away, and it included Mary Magdalene, far away from the cross, suddenly appear at the cross in one of the other Gospels, in John, at the cross, at the foot of the cross. And I think it was the darkness that made that possible. They could slip through the crowd and come to the foot of the Lord, of the Lord's cross. Well, what happened then to Simon? Here we are, two men, Transfiguration and two on Golgotha. What happened to Simon? Well, that's a speculation as well, isn't it? Perhaps he was one of those who visited Antioch in Acts 11 that we have seen. Was he Simon called Niger? He had a family, Alexander and Rufus at least. Probably he went back to Cyrene to look after them and provide for them. Perhaps he was instrumental in founding the ecclesia there with the others that are mentioned in Acts 2 who had heard Peter speak. Or perhaps he just slipped quietly back into the background in the ecclesia. And I wonder how many times he was asked to repeat his story. It was a simple enough story, short in the telling, but I think Simon would perhaps quietly reflect as he fell asleep at night, dreaming, in the darkest hour of the Lord, I did something for him. I carried the cross. Of course, there wouldn't be any boasting about that, because we noticed right at the beginning that in all three of those gospel accounts, it makes it very clear that he wasn't a volunteer. They seized him. He was compelled to do this. So he wouldn't be boasting about it to himself, or certainly not to other people. He had no choice in the matter. And he knew, of course, that the Lord carried the greater burden, even though he carried the cross. Nevertheless, he was a man who helped the Lord at that terrible time. We take the emblems, brothers and sisters, each Sunday and try to visualize the death of the Lord, to make it clear to ourselves. Of course, it was different for Simon. He'd got real memories of walking behind the Lord Jesus. A particular perspective on the crucifixion, seeing from behind the scourging and the crown of thorns and the Lord staggering under the burden of the day. And he was close behind. When he took the wine, he would see the blood of the Lord Jesus, as we try to do. Perhaps if we try to see it through the eyes of Simon of Cyrene, that might help us. Simon's task was unique. No one else, before or since, has done what Simon did. Just Simon was allowed to carry the cross. But perhaps we can experience through his experience something of this, and our faith be strengthened. Those final hours of the Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters, very few were able to assist the Lord. The disciples had fled or stood at a distance, but the Father provided these things that I mentioned before, things to help the Lord. He had to go through it. It was his burden, his sacrifice, but his Father helped him as best he could. Someone offering a drink, a little bit of kindness in all that horrible, callous cruelty, that the Lord would know that there was something to strive for. Fulfillment of final prophecies. When he looked down from the cross and saw them casting lots for his garments, it seems a terrible, awful thing to do. But I think it was comforting to the Lord, because he would have known the prophecy. And he would, and he would have seen again the hand of his Father in what was happening. The man who shared the pain of crucifixion with him, the other man on the cross, and then finally a man who shared the physical burden of the cross with him and would later confess Jesus as Lord. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross
and follow me.